Three things he asked of the Lord, and three times the Lord answers. The first petition is really a great one. You look in verse 12, and what does he say in verse 12? What is the question he asked? Who will you send with me? Now, is that not a question we sometimes ask? How am I going to get this done? Who are you going to send with me? There's no way this can be accomplished on my own. Who are you going to send with me? And I love the way he responds there, in this discussion, which is a great thing. The Lord says, bring up the people, but let know whom you will send with me. Yet, Lord, you have said, I know you by name, and I also have you have found grace in my sight. Now, therefore, I pray, if you have found grace in your sight, show me your way that I may know you, that I may find grace in your sight, and consider this nation as your people. So who are we? And who are you? And who will you send me with me? What things mark you? I was thinking about how we have markings on us. There are so many things I can tell. Jim walks in the door. Immediately my brain, if I never knew Jim, I could size things up in about 3 or 4 seconds, maybe less. I know a lot of information about Jim. Just because I can look at Jim and I can come to some conclusions. Now, sometimes you don't want to come to conclusions. It's like when you see a woman who's pregnant and you comment on her pregnant. Well, don't do that. Sometimes your conclusions could be wrong. And so you want to be careful. But you can size people up. Benjamin walks in the door. I can size up. There comes Mary Catherine in the door. She comes in. I size her up. I know exactly a few things about here. What things do people know about you when they are around you or when they see you? In the second petition, the second thing that the Lord is asking, we see in these verses. If you drop down to verses 15 and through 17, there's another thing. He says that then he said to him, "If your presence does not go with me, do not bring us up from here, for how will it be known that your people that I have found grace in your sight, except that you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from the people who are upon the face of the earth." Then the Lord said to Moses, "I will also do this. I want your presence to go with me, therefore, I will grant this and I will go with you." The third petition is in verse 18, "Please show me your glory." And the Lord does show his glory. As a matter of fact, we see that great passage where there is Moses, and God says, "Okay, I tell you what, you can't look at me directly, but I'm going to put you in the cleft of the rock. I'm going to cover you with my hand. I'm going to pass by." And as he passed by, he would see the trail of the Lord. We just sang a song about that, right? "He hideth my life in the cleft of the rock." He hides me there. So we see out of the three petitions, we see some interesting dynamics that take place and things that teach us about ourselves and teach us about how we can be distinguished. There's a boldness to Moses' petition. He bases it on God's word. He does not throw anything at God that is not godly. And as he asks these things, the Lord answers each time, "I will do this." When you're going through something in life, say, "Lord, I need your help. I will help you." He will do that each and every time. He may not take away the thorn in the flesh, but he will help you. Now, as you look at your outline, you see the first thing on the top of the outline is simply this: the problem of evil. In 1897, there were a group of people that started, they put a couple of small Christian magazines together, and they decided to call the name of the new magazine the Christian Century, because revival had swept the earth. There were so many great things happening. They felt like, especially in the Western world, that there would be a dawn of Christianity that would overcome so many of the world's evils. And in the 20th century, we saw World War I. We saw the extermination of a race of people, or tried to be extermination of a race of people at Auschwitz and Dachau and places like that. And then the great horrors of World War II. And then we saw other conflicts in Vietnam and in Korea. And now, more recently, in Afghanistan and the Middle East, and the rise of ISIS, which has started in Al-Qaeda, which has spilled over into our new century. And so this Christian century has been marked by what? Continual turmoil, war, human devastation. And so the question is this: if there was Adam and Eve in the Garden of you know, the garden. And they were there and they walked with God. And there was a place that that God's newness was there. And there was no war, no destruction, no tears. Everything was perfect in the garden. And then we read the end of the book when we will one day be in heaven. And again, there will be no tears, no destruction, no sickness, no pain and all that. What happens in between? And in between, there is the rise of evil. And the rise of evil cannot be easily defined. How did we get this rise of evil? And how do we get rid of that rise of evil? We started well, we end well, but in between we have this human destruction because of evil. And the predicament is this. Evil comes about because of the nature of sin. I'm going to even suggest this. There is no evil without first having sin bring upon the evil. The predicament can't be explained just because of demonic forces. Yeah, we have those. Satan tempted Eve, right? Satan tempted Eve, but Satan still didn't cause evil in the garden. Evil in the garden occurred when Eve took her eyes off of what God gave her and turned it to something else. As we walk with the Lord, the question is, do we keep our eyes on what God has given us, or do we turn it in, off of that into something else? We can't describe this by evil flesh. Yeah, our flesh is weak, but we can't describe evil because of that either. The fall was a result of turning one's face, turned attention away from the one with whom they walk. They became preoccupied with the gift that he gave them. In Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, powerful verses, it says this: "The Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work and take care of it. And the Lord commanded the man, 'You are free to eat of any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die.'" Now, death was not given, death was chosen. Death was chosen when there was a curvature from "this is what I'm supposed to do" to "something I'm not supposed to do." Evil is very simple. It's the simple process when we place out of proper relationship to the Creator. When we get that relationship mixed up, evil grows. God is good, do you agree? God is a person, do you agree? Goodness is summed up in that person whose name we know. He has given us his name to us. He's invited us to live in, catch this, unbroken communion with him. Our communion with him can only be broken when we turn our attention away from the Creator to something else. Everything in Scripture we see, everything we see in our own lives can be summed up in that. When we turn our attention away from the Creator onto the creation, evil occurs, sin occurs, and we get displaced from the Lord. Do you realize, I know you do, but I'm going to, do you realize that the law came with Moses, correct? Abraham didn't have the law. But what does it say about Abraham? He believed God, and he walked with God. And it was credited as righteousness because he believed God. So the law was given, yes, but there is a relationship. We saw all those metaphors a few weeks ago. God reaches and he talks about the family. He talks about the judicial. We see all those relationships. But this relationship of walking with God is the key component for us in our Christian life. God does not want just for you just to have laws and to be a lawkeeper. He wants to walk with you and for you to be curved toward him and not curved outward. Now, I'm not a Latin person. Some of you may be Latin scholars. I'm not. But there was a phrase that Martin Luther used, cor incurvatus ad se, meaning this: cor means the heart. Incurvatus means turned in. Ad se means upon itself. In other words, sin occurs when we curve our attention inward. Now, last week, we talked about being dead to self-interest. And I hope this week you practice that. I'd like some testimonies. Anybody really practice? It's hard to It's hard to have total dead to self, isn't it? And be, you know, consider other people above yourself and all that kind of stuff. It's hard to do. But when we curve our attention in, we get further away from God and we get more, it is more pronounced. We start lifting up self, worrying about self and so forth. Isaiah 53:6 says this, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We've all turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him," meaning Jesus, "the iniquity of us all." We turned in, so we got distanced from God. Jesus came and took that iniquity so that we might close the gap and be back with God as he intended for us to be. So sin is simply this. Yes, it's missing the mark, but it's missing the mark because we have begun to live for ourselves. We have turned inward instead of outward toward the Lord. The true believer is centered outside of himself in the one from whom he can and to whom he does go, in the one with whom he walks each day. Life is simple with the Lord. Turn toward him. Be curved toward him and not curved toward out or curved toward yourself. Now, this second section or the third section, what happens when we turn? What do we turn away from? Scripture teaches us that when we turn, we start to turn away from the light, from the truth, from the sacred, from the love. I heard a little discussion one time, and it was in a theology class, and it went something like this, the asking the professor a question. It said, "Professor, so, you know, if you think about the ultimate end of study, it leads to philosophy. Because you get to the end of the known, and then you start to philosophize about what you think you know. If you go to a university, you receive a doctorate, and unless it's a doctorate that is a terminal degree, like a doctorate, educational doctorate or something like that, you get what? A PhD. What is a PhD? A doctor of philosophy. I always thought that was fascinating. You go get a mathematics degree, and you get a doctor of philosophy. So what's the philosophy about math? Well, you get into those math people. And after a while, they go so deep, and they start getting out here at ad infinitum and so forth, and then it becomes a matter of philosophy over matter. And philosophy is right next to theology. And really, when you start to think about this whole concept of where we came from, we came from the Creator, and how we are marked by Him. Now, as I mentioned, when Jim walks through the door, we can tell some things about Jim. Jim's not short. Jim, he has nice, beautiful gray hair. Jim is, he has the complexion that we could start to piece together maybe nationalities that might make up him. You speak to him for a minute, you say, well, he's a kind man. All these things you can get in just a matter of minutes. We walk around with the markings of the Lord on us. The question is, have we taken the creation even and curved our attention toward this creation so much that we don't have the Lord in us anymore? We walk for self instead of for the Lord. God is the source of life and light. In Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless, empty, and darkness was over the surface. And God said, let there be light. In John chapter 1, we see what? The Word came into the world. The world was dark. The darkness could not comprehend because Jesus coming into the world, he came into the dark world, and he was light. When we turn from God, we turn from light. We think we're going to get a new philosophy. We think we're going to get a new way of doing it. We're going to go to a new seminar. We're going to pay some money to go to get some self-help books, whatever we get. We're going to listen to tapes, get all this stuff to make ourselves better, when really we're just continuing to turn the car in one big circle because we're trying to turn it inward and we'll never find what we're looking for. John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus spoke again to the people, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." I'm going to ask again, do you ever have doubts? Do you ever not know what to do? My answer is turn toward the light. Keep turning toward the light. Don't give up turning toward the light. Keep turning toward the light. I could say it again and again and again. Do you know in Matthew chapter 8, verse 12, chapter 22, verse 13, chapter 25, verse 30, and yes, I said all those three things fast, Jesus described hell in the following way. Hell, he described, is outer darkness. Simply put, as we get away from the Lord, we get further and further into the darkness. Eventually, we get to the outer darkness. We have been redoing the downstairs. And in our downstairs den, it has become a place where people like to go and it's nice. But if you ever need a nap, it's a great place to go. A few weeks ago, I wasn't feeling well. I went down there. It's still maybe 3 or 4 in the afternoon. And Benjamin, Tuesday, he gets up so early. He comes in every now and then. We go down there. I'm asleep. But I went down there and I said, I'm going to take a nap. And I went, I turned the lights off and it was pitch black. And I laid there and tried to get to sleep a little bit. And you know how you doze on. It didn't work, because it's whatever it was. And I was just feeling bad. But finally, I started to get up, and I noticed as I got up, I could see my way around the room. Because there was just enough light from, you go all the way out into the hall, from all the way from the other end of the garage, just enough light that there was a little bit of illumination. It seemed pitch black, but there was still light. I want to tell you this. Wherever you are today, you may feel that you're in the outer darkness. I want to tell you, you're not there yet. There's still light. Keep turning toward the light. Keep running toward the light. Don't give up on the Lord. He has not given up on you. Jesus came not only to give truth, to light, but he also came to give truth. He says, I am the truth in John 14:6. I am the truth. Quit looking for it in other places. Find truth in me. Keep turning toward me. When he comes in, the truth comes in. John 18, verses 37 and 38. You are the king then, said Pilate. And Jesus answered, you say that I'm a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came to this world to testify to the truth is everyone on this side of truth listens to me. What is the truth, Pilate asked. Do you ever ask that question? What is the truth? He went out again to the Jews and gathered there and said, I find no basis for a charge against him. But Pilate was asking the question we all ask. What is the truth? What is the truth? As I stood there the other day, just in delight, sharing about the life of Don Marcus. I cannot tell you how my faith has grown through the years. Because there was a time I said, okay, I understand what the Bible says about death and resurrection. I get it, I understand it, and I believe it. But I just said, there's still a lingering thing out here. I said, how does it happen? But as I have turned toward the light, it is like it is so natural. And I, don't just believe anymore. It's just part of me. This life here and this turning toward eternity. And I even almost at times, and I've shared this before and it sounds kind of strange, so I won't push it too much. I almost feel like it's not out of body, but I almost can see myself as in this temporary assignment. And said, Lord, I don't even feel like a person who's a citizen of this world anymore because I'm a citizen of your kingdom. I'm just here in a temporary way on a temporary assignment. Isaiah 59:9-11. So justice is far from us and righteousness does not reach us. We look for light, but all is darkness. For brightness, but we walk in deep shadows. Like the blind, we grope along the wall, feeling our way like people without eyes. At midday we stumble as if it were twilight among the strong. We are like the dead. We all growl like bears. We moan mournfully like doves. Boy, that is a depressing piece of scripture. And he said, we walk around and it's so dark. It's like the shadow of the darkness has overtaken us and we're like blind people going through life. And I feel like that at times. And those times when I feel like that, one thing is sure. I have curved my attention inward instead of toward God. The Christian life, the Spirit-filled life is simply this. Empty yourself so that God can fill you and keep curved toward Him and not curved toward yourself. Only when the Holy Spirit comes in will we see the truth. Jesus said in John chapter 16, but when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth. Jacob, whatever your name is, Benjamin was in a class the other day, and the teacher said something just really contrary to Scripture. And you know, when you hear those things, you start to, because you've been studying Scripture, you know, and you say, wait a minute, is what you just said true? And if that's not true, maybe some other things you're saying are also not true. You know, you start to question many things. And we, you know, it's sort of like, and Elaine's my diet buddy in here, you know, when we always look at the health things together. And, you eat tomatoes because they're going to save your life. And then next month, well, don't eat tomatoes because, you know, what do I do? And, all these things, you don't know what to do. And, and finally you just give up and you say, give me some potato chips and a barbecue. we all know how that goes because the target continues to move. The science target continues to move. I've been doing all this, stuff I did not ask for. Did not ask, and you go get a regular, all this blood work done. Nowadays, they sent me about 7 pages worth of stuff. I didn't understand it, but some of it was bad. and he started going into this Lipitor thing. I mean, the size of these LDP particles and all this kind of stuff. And I was like, okay, I really didn't want to know all this. But he was going in depth about what's going on in my blood cells and my heart and so forth. And for about a day, I walked around and said, I'm doomed. Well, I started reading up on this. And, you know, there were things that were suggested 20 years ago to solve these problems that they now say, don't do that. And we understand how the target continues to move. And I don't want to turn my attention toward the whims of the day. I want to turn it toward the truth that doesn't move. There's a meaning, there's a word truth. That we, if you look up the word truth, it comes from an Indo-European word meaning trio. Trio comes from the root word tree. And a tree, I know they move in the wind and so forth, but a tree tends to stand in the same place until, the life cycle is over. You go outside and there's the tree. Now, old farmers used to plow the ground behind a mule. Have you ever plowed behind a mule? I can say that I have. There's a man who lived up the road, Mr. Duncan. Remember Mr. Duncan? He plowed behind the mule one time. He let me help walk one of those furrows one time. We walk about 10 feet. That was enough for me. But anyway, and he would get that thing. You know what they would do? They would find a tree and they would start plowing the furrows toward that tree. And that would give them a point of reference. Then the next furrow would go right alongside. And so you start thinking about these words. And also the word believe and faith come from the same junction as the word truth. So when we think about our belief, our faith, and truth, they all come from this tree concept, something that does not move. As a matter of fact, in Scripture, the Hebrew word for truth is emet. You know what emet translates to in our English language? Amen. So let it be. It is. And truth does not change. Everything unravels and disintegrates when we lose communion with God. And Moses understood this. So he not only didn't turn from truth or from the light, he didn't turn from the sacred either. And we need to make sure we keep things sacred that are sacred. It used to be that, and matter of fact, we as Christians at times get into this a little bit. It used to be the place was the sacred part of life. The tent of meeting. The tabernacle. And we've even treated sanctuaries like that before. And that's okay to a degree. But the building is not sacred. And we see in the New Testament, we don't see them talking about the sacred place anymore. We see them talking about sacred people. Do you remember where they got filled with the Spirit? In a room about like this. It wasn't like this. But it says, in the room where they were. Not in the synagogue. They were in a room. And Jesus, we see all through the New Testament, they were sharing and they were taking communion and they were talking about Scriptures and God was adding to their number daily. And where were they meeting? From house to house. The point is, the place became not the sacred part. You became the sacred part. And you ought to treat yourself, your body, your mind, your soul, as if it is the sacred property of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is sacred. When I take out His Word, it's sacred. what I think about. I want to think about the sacred things, and I want to set those aside because I am a child of the King. Well, the question for us is this. Are we self-oriented or sacrificial? And I think we get confused on that quite a bit. Sometimes in our walk with the Lord, we start to think about how we can just get through. I was talking to a guy the other day, and I said, "How are you doing?" He said, "Well, I'm hanging in there." And I give that, I don't know. I say, "Well, maybe you tie a rope in the end of that, knot in that rope and hang on. Sometimes that's all you can do, I guess." But, I am more than just hanging in there. I am more than just a person who is centered on myself. I want to sacrifice my life as a communion offering to the Lord, because I'm curved toward Him and not curved toward myself. And I want to end with three things here. And I want this to be impressed upon you, because we're not finishing this message. We're kind of adding these things together. Last week, obviously, we talked about self-interest being dead. This week, we're talking about this idea of being distinguished. And we're only distinguished because we've been in His presence. Now look at what the Word says there. Here, go back to chapter 33. Moses is talking to the Lord, and these great verses as you get down to verse 15 and so forth. And I love how the Lord said, "My presence will go with you." And Moses, can you almost hear him saying this? Wait a minute, I wasn't even going if Your presence didn't go with me. See, Moses understood something. Now, this was right following. If you go back a couple of chapters, what happened? There was this whole issue with the Ten Commandments and the golden calf and Moses getting mad and the things being broke. And there's just all sorts of things. And Moses is now, he's gone to Pharaoh. He's delivered the people. All these things have occurred. And now Moses said, "I'm going to need to go back out with the people, but I need something." And God says, "I'm going to send My presence with you." And then He says to him, "Okay, in verse 16, you're going to go with Me. I understand that. If you go with us, so if you don't go with us, how will we be distinguished from all the peoples on the earth? What distinguishes Me from all the peoples of the earth is that I have the presence of the Lord in my life. That does not make me, any better looking." Hang on. It doesn't do any of those things for me. It doesn't make me richer and all this stuff. But I am distinguished because I have God Almighty in my life. And He marks me. And He leads me. And He has made me sacred. That's what sanctification is. He separated me for His good works. I'm not going to pollute this thing that He has separated, that He has made sacred. I want to be filled with Him. So three things. Number one, in this essence of His presence, so to speak, matter of fact, read Psalm 103. I don't have time to read it, but in Psalm 16:11, "You make known to me the path of life. You fill me with Your joy in Your presence, with eternal pleasure at Your right hand." So we see this first thing we take away. Prefer His presence. Prefer His presence. Do you have people you prefer to be around? Well, obviously we do. We make those choices all the time. It's not other people, but we just have people we prefer to be with. I saw pictures yesterday. Somebody took a road trip, and places I like to go: Little River Canyon, Nakalula Falls all the time. I love nature trips like that. I just enjoy them so much. But when I go there, I prefer certain things. I prefer some things over another. Some of you may prefer to go out to the desert and say, "This is the most beautiful place on the face of the earth." And I prefer to go to the mountains. I look down, "This is the most beautiful place on the face of the earth." So we have preferences. But I want to ask you a question. Do you prefer His presence over the presence of the world? Do you prefer to be curved toward Him or curved toward yourself? Doesn't mean we can't enjoy stuff. We do. But we do it as we're curved toward Him. Moses preferred the presence of God over everything else. Israel did not prefer His presence. So God left them. And Moses was saying, "Lord, we need Your presence." Notice Moses' prayer there. He not only prays and says, "Israel needs Your presence again, God. Yes, they made a calf. Yes, they have sinned. But I know what will happen to these people if they don't have your presence. And begging. And you know, I look at our country. I look at our churches. I look at our families. And I'll say, God, if we don't have your presence, I know what's going to happen. I beg you, do not let your presence go from us. You know, that was a drastic thing we see in Scripture. David begged God, do not let your presence go from me. Moses, same thing. Whenever they got into trouble, they said, please, Lord, please don't take your presence from me. And you know, there is not a desperation in our world today for the presence of God. There's a desperation to be spiritual. There's a desperation to do the right things, to help our kids be the right people, meet the right folks, all that stuff. But there's not a desperation for the presence of God. Number two, we pursue His presence. We don't just prefer it. We pursue it. You know, J.I. Packer wrote that book years ago, you know, In Pursuit of Holiness. You know, I'm running hard after it. You know, it's like Christy when we were trying to date. She kept running around. I kept running for her. Yo, you can't get away from me. No. Or it's the other way around. No. And you know how you do that? You pursue things you're interested in. You keep going after that. You know, Mary Catherine has been very interested in dance. And I'm going to tell you what. God pricked her heart toward that. And the other night we were at a thing. And it was all the girls that they had been teaching and so forth. And in this little presentation, they said, well, we want to have one of our instructors come and dance. And she did a solo, a thing they had choreographed, and she did it. And she danced, you know, and it was a great dance, you know. At the end, all the little girls who were sitting there just roared. And I thought about that. I said, you know, I wanted something because I felt like she was natural here. But God pricked her heart and said, I want you to do this. And she says, I want to do this. And that same thing I say every time I let her, we talk, I say, DFJ, Dance for Jesus. And, you know, I thank God for that because when we pursue what God wants us to pursue, God does things that we don't see possible. Because she's got a gymnast body. How are you going to do anything in dance? Well, the thing wasn't, God didn't want her to go and be a great performer on the stage. He wanted her to impact other girls. And so we think about Moses pursuing God's presence. Jacob wrestled with God until he got a blessing. He wrestled with the Lord. And I remember the Lord kind of broke his hip and said, that'll mark you. People will know you've been with me because you're going to walk with a limp for the rest of your life. He had wrestled with God. Do you pursue the presence of God like that? The old timers used to say this, when you pray and pray clear through. Remember you've heard that expression? I'm not giving up. It's not a thing. I'm going to beat on the doors of heaven. I'm going to ask and ask and ask and ask and ask. I will not give up. I'm going to keep pursuing His presence. Third and finally this. Practice His presence. And this is where we really get distinguished from the world. This is the part where we start to be formed to the people that we were destined to be. When we practice the presence of God. In verses 18 toward the end, we see this great demonstration of God's glory being shown to Moses. My dad one time, there again, somebody, people say stuff, you don't forget. I remember it was years ago. He said he was praying one time and he was just in such a spirit of prayer and he wanted to see God. Do you recall? He wanted to see God. And he said, I felt like I was going, about to see the face of the Lord. And the Lord said something like, no, you will not see me now, but I want you to know I'm real. And it was like, you know, I don't know if it was in the dream or just actually praying there. And sometimes we pursue things so hard. And we say, God, I want to see everything now. And we don't get to see it all. Paul writes about that. And some things are mysteries to us and they will be revealed on the other side. But I think about the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. They were not practicing the presence of the Lord. They were practicing sleep. And many people, many Christians stay in a carnal state instead of having a spirit-filled state because they practice sleep instead of the presence of God. The things of now are more important. I think sometimes the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. You better believe it's weak. You better believe it's tough. But you keep practicing His presence. I want to read Psalm 91. It's not that long, but I want you to hear it. Whoever dwells, you know these words, in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Surely He will save you from the fowler's snare and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness will be your shield and your rampart. You will not fear the terror of night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, nor the plague that destroys at midday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only observe with your eyes and see the punishment of the wicked. If you say, "The Lord is my refuge," and you make Him the Most High in your dwelling, no harm will overtake you, nor disaster will come near your tent, for He will command His angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and on the cobra. You will trample the great lion and the serpent. Because He loves me, says the Lord, I will rescue him. I will protect him, for he acknowledges my name. He will call on me, and I will answer him. Amen. I will be with him in time of trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. Friday, I stood ready to read the graveside committal. I read the 23rd Psalm, and Joe said something, and the daddy prayed. And we're standing. I was standing on the grave marker of Gail. And I looked down. I read those numbers. I said, 2010, can it really be 6 years? And I stood there, and I looked at that, and I added up the years again. How old was she? Yeah. And as I stood there, I started thinking about a life lived here, but delivered from the snares of Satan. We think the worst thing we'll ever face are trials here. We do not want to know what trials in the outer darkness are. We don't want to taste that. God, deliver me from outer darkness. I want to be delivered into your hands. I want your presence, and I want your presence to distinguish me from all the peoples of the earth. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for this great passage. I pray that you'll help us to be people who practice your presence. In Jesus' name, amen.